Well, hey, if you are like me and you've already been extremely blessed in this service, would you just put your hands together and thank those who have led us so well in worship? Man, what an incredible, incredible, powerful time. Well, over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about marriage, and we're talking about marriage being something that God loves, but something that's not real easy at the end of the day. This weekend, we had an incredible marriage conference. For those of you who weren't there, we had 500 people in this room, and it was incredible to see what God was doing already in the lives of so many couples, restoring marriages that need to be broken, taking healthy marriages to another level. But let me tell you, the coolest thing that I saw all weekend was four adults stand up at the end of the conference and say, I need to give my life to Jesus, and they got saved. And I'm just praising God for doing what only God can do. One of them was baptized this morning, and let me just say, I'm fired up about what God is doing in and through the life of this incredible church. Well, over the last couple of weeks, we've been reminded that marriage isn't easy. But great marriages, they don't happen by accident, do they? They happen as the result of intentional effort and a lot of hard work. But let me tell you something, that hard work is worth it. Marriage is worth it. Your marriage is worth it. And this morning we're talking about how we can make commitments in our life and in our relationships to position us to honor God with our lives and our marriages, but also where we can honor one another. And we're going to talk about that beginning in Genesis chapter 2. If you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to join me in Genesis chapter 2. Now, so far in our study, we've talked about a couple of big commitments that we should make in our marriage. The first one, going all the way back to week one, is, I believe, the most important. And that's a commitment that says, we will put God first. In my life, in my relationship, I'm going to put God first. Now, where does that come from? Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God. And when we do that, all these things will be added to you. And so we've got to put God first in our marriage. The second commitment is one we talked about last week, and that's a commitment that says, we will fight fair. Now, that's a strong word, fight. Now, what does that mean? That means this. In every relationship, we're going to experience conflict. There's going to be those days, those seasons where we don't see eye to eye. We argue, we go back and forth. And so what the Word of God shows us is that we should put up boundaries and guidelines, and we should argue and disagree the way that still honors the Lord in our marriage relationship. And so this morning, we're adding another commitment that I believe that we should make in our marriages, and that is one that says, we will stay best friends. We, as husbands and wives, will stay best friends. Now, I think it's okay for us to go ahead and admit from the very beginning that that sounds a lot easier than it actually is. Because when men and women become husbands and wives, and we join one another in holy matrimony, becoming a married couple, it really is more than just a ceremony with cake and presents and friends. What we're talking about is two worlds colliding, are we not? It's two worlds colliding. I heard about a couple the other day that was engaged to be married, and they were really excited about becoming husband and wife. In fact, when they were approaching their wedding date, they were getting more and more excited. But they were also getting more and more nervous. Now, the reason they were becoming nervous is because each of them had some things in their life that they had never told anyone else, especially one another. And they were concerned what it would be like once those things were revealed. The young man said, man, I've got to get some advice. I'm going to talk to my dad about this. And he had a conversation with his dad. He said, Dad, I've got to tell you, I've got some things I've never told anyone that I believe if my wife finds out about it, it could make it very difficult for us in our marriage relationship. Dad said, well, tell me what it is, son. I'll try to give you some advice. He said, well, Dad, just being honest, here's the thing. I've got the worst smelling feet of any person on the planet. He said, I can't even explain to you. You know, everybody's got stinky feet, but my feet is just, it's just terrible. Like, I've got some really funky feet smells coming out. And the dad said, well, that could be a major issue in your relationship, but I think we can figure it out. He said, I'll tell you what we'll do. You need to make a commitment right now. Every single morning, you are going to wake up and get a loofah and some soap, and you're going to scrub those dogs until they don't stink anymore. You're going to scrub them until it hurts a little bit. And as soon as you get out of the shower, you're going to put on some fresh socks. And here's the thing. You have to live for the rest of your life with socks on. Fresh socks. Even when you go to bed, you've got to put some fresh socks on those feet and make sure that she never has the chance to smell the funkiness. All right? He said, okay, I can do that, Dad. I think I can do that. Well, the young lady also needed some advice, so she went to her mom. She said, Mom, I need to talk to you. I've got some things in my life I've never told anyone. She said, the one thing that I'm worried is going to affect or impact my relationship is the fact that I have the worst morning breath of any person I've ever met. I mean, it is horrible. She said, I know everybody's got bad breath, but when I wake up in the morning, it's like I am breathing fire, all right? If I get too close to the wall, the paint will literally peel off the wall, right? I've got horrible, horrible breath. And the mom said, that's a big deal. It's not a huge deal. I mean, we can fix that. I'll tell you what you can do. Make a commitment right now for the rest of your marriage. Every day, you're going to set your alarm clock 10 minutes before your husband wakes up. You're going to wake up 10 minutes before him, and when the alarm goes off, you're going to run as fast as you can to the bathroom. Once you get in there, you're going to brush your teeth for a solid minute, and then you're going to gargle mouthwash for another minute. That way, when he wakes up, you've got fresh, minty breath, and he never knows how bad it really is. So both of them took the advice of their parents and decided, we're going to go ahead and get married. They get married, and everything is great for about 6 months, until one night, everything went wrong. When they were asleep, the young man started sleeping restless. He started flopping around, and as he was doing that, as he was dreaming, he kicked off one of his socks in the bed. And now he realizes, man, my sock is missing. My foot is exposed. This is about to go horribly wrong. And so he starts thrashing around back and forth, trying to figure out where that sock is. But as that was happening, he woke up his wife. And she woke up in a daze, not knowing what was going on. She looked at her husband, and without even thinking about it, she opened up her mouth, nose to nose, and she said, "What in the world is going on?" And when he did that, the young man is now in an all-out panic, and he jumps out of bed, and he looks at his wife, and he said, "Oh my goodness, you have swallowed one of my socks." It can be a challenge when worlds collide. Amen? It can be a challenge when worlds collide. But just because marriage is challenging doesn't mean that marriage is impossible. Some people have claimed that marriage is the only war where you sleep with the enemy. But I don't believe that God designed marriage to be a war. I don't believe it's supposed to be a battle. I don't even think it's supposed to be a struggle. I believe that God designed marriage in such a way where it is supposed to be a blessing to both the husband and the wife. And the reason I say that is because I look at the picture that's painted in Genesis chapter 2 of the first family. And in this passage of scripture, I want to show you three things this morning about the marriage that we see between Adam and Eve. And if you're a note taker, good for you. I'm going to give you all three of the notes right now. If you're not a note taker, become one today, okay? So here's the first three points that you're going to hear in the message. First of all, they were created for each other. But not only were they created for each other, Adam and Eve were different from one another. They were different. But the third thing that we're going to look at in this passage of scripture is the fact that they were given to each other. In the year 1158, medieval poet and professor Peter Lombard made this observation. He said, Eve was not taken from the feet of Adam to be his slave, nor from the head of Adam to be his lord, but from his side to be his partner. Adam and Eve shared a growing friendship. They had a strong partnership. They enjoyed one another's company. They had a great companionship, and they complemented one another in every form of the word. You say, why is that? Why did they have a strong partnership? Can I tell you? Because they were created for each other. God created them for one another. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God said, it is not good up by saying, I will make a helper corresponding to him. So verse 18 shows us that God created Eve for Adam. I mean, in his words, she was the helper that was created for Adam. She was the suitable partner that God felt was a perfect match for him. But then in verse 19, at first glance, it appears as if God has some kind of an ADD moment or something, because in verse 18, he's talking about making this helper for Adam, and then he changes gears and he starts talking about Adam having the task of working with the animals. At first glance, I thought that these two were completely incongruent. But when you think about it, there really is some divine symmetry here that's taken place in the scripture. You see, when I look at this now, it's almost as if this is the very first marriage conference, the very first marriage counseling session of all time, because God's about to deliver some incredible insights to Adam about his relationship with Eve. Insights that went far beyond the birds and the bees. One thing that God showed Adam was this, that his wife was entirely unique. She was different than any other created being. And he showed her she's entirely unique. God created her like himself. She was very different than the rest of the animals. She wasn't just another animal in the lineup, but no, it was very evident that God made her special. And I believe that's a lesson that we still have men that need to learn today. Because we see men treating their wives as if they're nothing more than just another animal in their life. But in this counseling session, God shows Adam very clearly that his wife is unique. She is special. She was created with a purpose. She's created to be a partner. And God let Adam know that his greatest need was a partner and a friend. In Psychology Today magazine, there was a study done on what contributes to long-term marital success. And they evaluated hundreds of couples that claim to have really, really good marriages, and they tried to identify the key characteristics that all of them shared in common. And out of the best marriages that they could discover, there were three things that all of them had in common. Number one, they saw and treated their spouse as their best friend. They saw and treated their spouse as their best friend. The second trait was they enjoyed conversation with one another on a regular basis. These are husbands and wives that took time out of their day to have conversations, and they were very open and transparent with one another. And the third trait was they regularly engaged in activities together. These husbands and wives, they knew how to have fun together, how to play together. They had common interests, and they took time out of their week, out of their day, to make sure they were enjoying one another's company. Franz Schubert said it best. He said, "Happy is the man who finds a true friend, and far happier is he who finds that true friend in his wife." See, in this divine marriage counseling session, God showed Adam that his wife was created in a unique way. She was a unique creation. She was to be his partner. She was to be his friend, and she was to be his life companion. So if you're taking notes, they were created for each other. But secondly, I want you to see they were different from each other. They were different. Listen, do I have to stand up on this stage and convince you that men and women are different today? How many of us know that, married people? How many of us know that we are completely different than our spouse? If you're not raising your hand, something's wrong. We're different. Men and women are different. I heard something funny the other day. I wasn't even going to share this with you, but it's too funny not to share. It was a funny story about a retail store in New York City, and the name of the store was called the Husband Store. It was a store that women could go to and pick out a husband. And on the outside of the entrance, there was a sign that explained the instructions for the building. It says this: "You may visit this store only once. There are 6 floors, and the attributes of the man increases as you ascend the flights. But here's the catch. You may choose any man from any particular floor, or you could choose to go up a floor, but you cannot go back down except for to leave the building." And so you have a woman that goes to the man's store looking for a husband, and she goes starting at floor number one. She goes to the first floor, and above that door, there's a sign that says, "Floor number one, these men have jobs." It's a good place to start. But she decided that she was going to go to the next floor and see how good it could get. Floor number two said, "These men have jobs and they love kids." It's like, oh, that's great. But I'm going to go to the third floor and see what that has. She got to the third floor and it said, "Floor number three, these men have jobs, they love kids, and they're extremely good looking." She thought, wow, I mean, what else could you want? I mean, that sounds like a great husband. But the thing is, she was intrigued and decided to go to floor number four. She gets to that floor and it says, "Floor number four, these men have jobs and they love kids. They're drop dead gorgeous and they help with the housework." She's thinking, okay, jackpot city, right? I mean, this has to be it. But there's something inside of her that decided she has to go to the fifth floor to see what kind of man is up there. She gets to the fifth floor. There's a sign above the door that says this: these men have jobs, they love kids, they're drop-dead gorgeous, they help with the housework, and they have a strong romantic streak. Finally, right? He's got everything. But even though he's got everything, there's something inside of her says there's got to be something better. And so she makes her way one more set of stairs all the way to the sixth floor. Above the door of the sixth floor, it says this, floor number six: you are the 1,345,333rd person to visit this floor. There are no men on this floor. This floor solely exists to prove that women are impossible to please. Thank you for shopping at the husband's store. Now, ironically, across the street, there was another store called the wives' store. It also had six floors. You visit the first floor, it says this: these wives love physical intimacy. They love it. The second floor says these wives love physical intimacy and they also have a lot of money. And still, to this day, no one has ever visited floor number three or four or five or six. Men and women are different. Can I get an amen from someone? But what I want you to see as we read the Word of God together, that even though God created Adam and Eve for each other, he created them different from one another. I mean, these were men and women. It's a man and a woman, and they had different personalities and gifts and interests. They had different moods. They had different desires. They were as different in that day as men and women are in this day. And yet what we see is that even in their differences, Adam was filled with joy when God gave him Eve to be his bride. I mean, I was reading Genesis 2:23 this week, and I saw, I mean, Adam was fired up when he said these words. He said, "This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." You know what he just said? He said, "Wow, look at her. She is so much different than I am." And yet we are one. We're one. They were created for each other, and they were different from one another. But third, I want you to see, they were given. They were given to each other. Verse 24 says, "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh." I think this is one of the Bible's most powerful teachings for husbands and wives. God is showing us in this text that it's God's plan and purpose for marriage for a husband and a wife to leave their parents. And as they leave their parents, they leave in order to bond with, that word also means to be united to or to cleave to their spouse. We leave our parents, we cleave to our spouse. That word leave, it literally means to abandon, to forsake. It's the same word as forsake. And that word cleave, it literally means to bond, to adhere to firmly, to be strongly attached. Right here saying, listen, if a husband and wife wants to have a good relationship, a God-honoring marriage relationship, then they need to put boundaries around themselves. And they need to protect who comes in or what comes in to those boundaries. Hey, here's what you've got to understand. God says you as one flesh, as husbands and wives, need to be careful to make sure that no one comes within that boundary that isn't all in for you. They need to be for you. And let me just tell you, he's not saying for you as an individual. He's not saying for you as a husband or for you as a wife. I'm saying for you as a couple, you as a spouse. If they are not for you as a married couple, he said, they remain on the outside of the boundary. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't absolutely love our extended families. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't love our kids. But what it does say is God's plan and purpose for marriage is where a husband and wife come together as one flesh, and that is the most important relationship for the rest of their life. That's what God says about marriage. But I want you to see something that goes beyond just leaving and cleaving. There's actually another step that God gives us for marriage. Are you ready? It's weaving. Weaving. And God says when you become a husband and a wife, you just entered into a relationship where you will be constantly weaving, not just with one another, but with God as well. Weaving where he is the foundation of the relationship from the very beginning until the end. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, and if someone overpowers one person, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. And if we want to have a strong marriage, if we want to have a marriage where we honor one another and we honor the Lord in the way that we interact, listen, God needs to be in the driver's seat. You got to remember what we said a couple of weeks ago. Remember, if you stay in love with Jesus, you're going to stay in love with your spouse. You have to love him if you're going to love your spouse in the way that he tells you to love. But secondly, we looked at Matthew 6:33 that gives us the instruction how. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Then we looked at this triangle illustration, and we saw that God designed marriage not to just be a two-way street between a husband and a wife, but he defined it in a way where he was a partner in this covenant relationship as well. And he tells us, if you want to grow closer to your spouse, don't just pursue one another. What am I supposed to do? Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the righteousness of God. Seek first a relationship with him. Prioritize that over everything else. And he says, as you grow closer to me, you're naturally going to grow closer to your spouse. See, at the end of the day, when it comes to marriage, if we want to get this right, we need to establish once and for all who our best friend really is. And I'll tell you, you need to have two best friends. One of them is vertical, one of them is horizontal. And the Bible tells us the way to go is this. Make God your number one, make your spouse your number two. Make God your number one and your spouse your number two. Nobody else has the right to be your number two. But the best place you can be in a person's heart is number two, in the heart of someone that has Jesus, number one. If you look in the Song of Solomon, you see a lot of different things. But in the passage of scripture I want to show you in just a second, you see a bride describing her groom. It's in chapter 5, verse 16. It says, his mouth is sweetness. He is altogether desirable. This is my love and this is my friend. Now, if you go backwards and you read the previous verses, you're going to blush a little bit because this girl is absolutely captivated by this guy. And she starts defining this guy by describing all of his physical attributes, right? She talks about his head and his hair and his eyes and his cheeks and his lips and his hands. She says at one point, his abdomen is like carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. I read that this week. I was like, girl, I remember Audra saying that to me like last week, right? But that's what she's doing here. She's describing this guy and she's like, oh, his abs are so awesome, right? He's got a six pack, he's jacked, blah, right? Like, she's describing his legs. She goes on to talk about his mouth. But I point this out to say this. I love that in the midst of this gross physical description, she takes a time out to talk about what's really important. And this is how she ends it. And he's my friend. You see that? You say, Jordan, why is that such a big deal? Why is it so important? Young people, can I just tell you something? It's important because when the physical attributes aren't what they used to be, there's going to be a day when it all comes down to that right there. I know we all start with this like, oh, look at his hair and his hands and his blah, right? We've all been there. We understand that. And that's like a natural, attractive thing. It brings us together. It makes us come together and desire to be in a relationship. But listen to me, there's coming a day when stuff changes. And it's not the same as it used to be. Things move, right? I mean, things are different. And when it comes down to that, listen to me, there's going to be a day when the friendship is the most important thing in the entire world. Can I ask you a question? Husbands and wives, I want you to think about this. Do you see your spouse as your best friend? I want you to think about that. Do you really see your spouse as your best friend? Now, I don't want you to hear me say that I think your spouse should be your only friend. I don't. I think men need to have men friends. Guys need to have guy friends. Girls need to have girlfriends. I don't think it should be your only friend, but here's what I do believe. I believe in the way that God designed this relationship, your spouse ought not only to be your best friend, but they ought to be a special friend who knows things about you that nobody else on the planet knows. They ought to be that close with you. There ought to be an intimacy level there that is different than any other relationship you have in the world. And some of you are thinking, man, I just don't think I can do that. I don't think I can be that kind of friend to my spouse. How can I be the friend that God wants me to be to my spouse? Can I just share with you a few ideas from God's word this morning? Biblical attributes of a great friend. The word tells us how we can be that kind of friend to our spouse. Let me give you one. That kind of a friend loves unconditionally. You want to be a great friend? If you don't have something to write on, text this to yourself because we need to know this, all right? I want to be a great friend. Here's what I've got to do. I've got to love unconditionally. That means that I'm a friend that says this. I know who you are. I know the good. I know the bad. I know the ugly. And guess what? I'm still here and I still love you. That's unconditional love. And that's how the Bible defines a great friend. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, not sometimes. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a difficult time. So a true friend is somebody who accepts us, warts and all. They're the friend that's walking in the door when everybody else in your life is walking out the door. You get me? That's a true friend, a friend that loves unconditionally. But let me give you a second one. A true friend is also someone who is enjoyable to be around. Enjoyable to be around. I've never met somebody that said, hey, Jordan, let me introduce you to my best friend. Best friend in the whole wide world. I absolutely hate being around this person. They drive me crazy. No, listen, a friend is someone who is investing in your life. It's someone who is adding value to who you are. It's not somebody that you hate to be around. I was reading a book by James Harley the other day called Love Busters. And in this book, he was defining little things that we have in our relationships that drive our spouses away. And he gives a great list. I'm going to share a few with you today. One of them is selfish demands. Why is that such a big deal? Well, who wants to live with a dictator, right? Another one he lists is disrespectful judgments. Who wants to be married to a critic? A third one is angry outbursts, somebody who just flies off the handle. Listen, who wants to be married to a ticking time bomb? Or another one is dishonesty. Who wants to be married to a liar? These are all things that drive people away. And the fifth thing he said was annoying habits. Who wants to be married to a dripping faucet? Listen, don't drive your spouse crazy. They're not going to want to spend any time with you. You want to be a friend that loves at all times. That's who you want to hang out with. You want to be married to a Proverbs 17:17 man or woman. Someone who loves unconditionally and is enjoyable to be around. But there's a third thing I want you to see, and that is a friend is always loyal. Loyalty is key in friendship. This is a friend that you don't have to wonder what they're saying behind your back. You don't have to worry if they're going to be there when you fall down. You know they're going to be there because they've been there time and time again to pick you up. Ecclesiastes 4 talks about that kind of a friend. Verse 9 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their efforts. For if either falls, his companion can lift him up. But pity the one who falls without another to lift him up. That's a friend. You go to the book of Proverbs 27, verse 6, it talks about the loyalty of a friend. It says, the wounds of a friend are trustworthy. Man, you know you have a loyal friend when they're willing to wound you in love. That's a friend. A friend who has access to your life and can speak truth into your world and say things like this. Listen, you have some things in your life right now that have no business being there. I know what you've been doing. I know what you've been looking at. I know what you've been participating in, and none of those things honor the Lord. You've got some sin in your life you need to address. Listen, that's a true friend. A friend who's willing to speak truth into your life and be loyal even when it hurts a little bit. Another version or translation of Proverbs 17:17 says this, a friend is always loyal. Ask yourself, am I a loyal friend to my spouse? Let me give you a fourth one. A true friend is trustworthy. Trustworthy. Proverbs 18:24 says, one with many friends may be harmed, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, obviously, you know who that's talking about, but we can use him as a great example for what it looks like to be a trustworthy friend. That verse is a great proverb, and it reminds us that we can have a lot of so-called friends. You can surround yourself with a bunch of people, and guess what? You surround yourself with a bunch of so-called friends, and guess you're going to get hurt. They're going to hurt you. They're going to disappoint you. They're going to let you down. But can I just tell you this? Your spouse should not be one of those people. Not someone that constantly hurts you. Your spouse ought to be someone who lifts you up and encourages you. Someone who is trustworthy. Let me give you one more and then we're done, okay? A true friend gives more than they take. They give more than they take. They give more deposits than they make withdrawals. Proverbs 18:1 says, unfriendly people care only about themselves. When you flip that around, it leads me to believe that friendly people ought to care for other people. That's a good question for us to ask this morning in our relationships. Ask this, in my relationship with my spouse, am I a giver or am I a taker? Do I make more withdrawals or more deposits? It can only be one or the other. In this book, Harley defines what he calls the taker's rule. And this is what that rule says. Do whatever you can to make you happy and avoid anything that makes you unhappy, even if it makes your spouse unhappy. Let me just tell you, if you're a taker and that's the rule that you live by, you got to realize that people can only give so much. They can only give so much. If you want to wreck your marriage, then live by that rule and be a taker, someone who's constantly looking to take. See, luckily, you don't have to be that person. You can make a decision today that you are going to be a giver. You are going to make investments in that marriage. And here's what the giver's rule says. Do whatever you can to make your spouse happy and avoid doing anything that makes your spouse unhappy, even if it makes you unhappy. Here's the truth. You take two takers, one on one hand, one on the other, you put them in a marriage relationship. It is impossible for that marriage to work and honor the Lord. Two takers cannot honor one another. Two takers cannot honor the Lord. But if you take a giver on this hand and a giver on this side and you put them together in the name of Jesus, trust me, you are in a prime position to have a marriage where you can honor one another and you can honor the Lord. It's all a matter of, are we going to be givers or are we going to be takers? Here's my hope. My hope is that we can be givers. That we can give, that we can make investments, and we can have long-lasting relationships that not only honor one another, but honor the one who put us together. Amen? Listen, I heard about a couple the other day had been married for 60 years, and their claim to fame was that they had never gotten in one single argument in their entire relationship. I just don't even really buy that. You know, someone on Facebook the other day, when I was asking that question about what's your dumbest fight, and all these people were giving their dumbest fight, airing it out on the internet like crazy people. Some people actually said, you know, we've never had a fight. Been married 530 years, never had a fight, and don't know why. I don't really buy it. But I read a story the other day about a couple that had been married 60 years, and the whole town was coming together to celebrate their 60-year anniversary. But they had told everybody, you know, we've been married all this time and we've never had a fight. And so the newspaper was doing an interview and they asked that question. You know, we've heard you've been married for 60 years. You've never had one single argument. Man, what's your secret? Asking the husband. And he said, well, the secret actually goes all the way back to when we were first married. In fact, I can tell you the moment that we decided that we would never have an argument. It happened on our honeymoon. So for our honeymoon, we went to the Grand Canyon. We decided that we were going to take in the sights, and then we decided we were going to get on a mule, and we were going to go all the way to the bottom of the canyon. It was going to be a full day journey. We were really excited about it. So we decided to jump on a mule. I got on one mule, she got on another mule, and we started making our track down the ridge, and we just thought it was incredible. Well, until my wife's mule stumbled. It lost its footing on the rocks just for a second. It didn't throw her off, but it scared her. And so when it stumbled, she pulled it to a halt. And then she proceeded to very calmly grab it by the ear, and she pulled his face close to her face, and this is what she said. She said, hey, that's one. And then she let go of his ear and just calmly went back to riding down the ridge. We started riding, rode about 30 more minutes, and we got a little bit further down the trail. Everything was fine. Things were going great, but all of a sudden, her mule stumbled again. And so she did the exact same thing. It was really weird. She pulled it to a stop. She grabbed his ear and very calmly whispered in his ear, hey, Mr. Mule, guess what? That's two. We started riding down the ridge again. And, you know, we get a little further down the ridge. Things are going great. We're about to wrap the thing up. Probably have 30 minutes left and we're finished. We're at the bottom of the canyon when all of a sudden I look over and kind of give her a smile and a wave and make sure she's good. And when I did that, her mule stumbled third time. And this time she did something completely different. She very calmly brought her mule to a stop, but this time she jumps off the mule, walks out in front of the mule, looks it eye to eye, then she reaches inside of her purse, pulls out a pistol, and shot that mule dead. Dead in his tracks. We've been married for 2 days. I didn't know what in the world was going on. And so in that moment, I looked at her and I raised my voice. I was like, woman, are you crazy? What in the world are you thinking? You can't just pull out a gun and shoot a mule. I mean, we've been on this thing all day. What in the world are you thinking? And this, no lie, she just walks up to me as calmly as can be, locks eyes with me, and she said, hey, guess what, honey? That's one. I guess that's one approach to a good marriage, right? But let me tell you, my prayer for me and my prayer for you in this room and beyond is that we would take a different approach and that we would just decide right here and right now that as husband and wife, we were going to do marriage God's way. And we were going to make him first. And we were going to put up godly guidelines and godly boundaries for even when we disagree, we can honor the Lord and we can grow closer to one another. And not only that, but we would agree right here and right now, no matter what our past has looked like, in the present and in the future, we will agree to stay best friends and to prioritize that relationship over every other relationship. You see, because when we do marriage God's way, we not only honor one another, but we honor the Lord. And that's what marriage is all about. If you agree with that, say amen. 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 Let's pray and just thank him for that.